from his precious word today. Now, we've noticed before that the first three chapters of Thessalonians are reflective. They're looking backwards. And chapters 4 and 5 are looking forward. And in this chapter from which we have read today, for the first time in our series, we are turning from looking back and we are now looking forward to the future. The subjects before us in chapters 4 and 5 are entirely reflective. Now, it's interesting to notice the circumstances under which the apostle gave this prophetic teaching of chapter 4 and chapter 5. When Paul visited Thessalonica, he had seen the Thessalonians saved, and it is evident from a reading of chapter 1 that while he had not had the time or the opportunity to be able to tell them about the truth of the rapture, he had indeed told them that the Lord was coming back, because we read in 1 Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what they had done. Paul had told them that the Lord was coming back from heaven. And there's no doubt about it that the Thessalonians had grasped this truth with great fervor, and they had been anticipating the Lord coming back at any moment, as indeed we should, even in our day. And so even in that day, they were expecting the Lord to come at any particular moment, and they were conducting their lives with that in mind. And it is evident that they did not expect that any of them would die before the Lord came, and that they would all be transported to the skies before that happened. And then suddenly, there was a devastating happening. One after another of the dear saints in Thessalonica began to pass on. They died. And this filled the minds of the Thessalonians with fear and doubt as to the teaching of the apostle. Hadn't he said that the Lord was coming back? What's about these dear ones, these loved ones? Have they missed out on the blessing of being transported to heaven? And what's more, where are they? And if indeed the Lord is coming back, how will it all happen? And so their minds were filled with questions that, to which at that time there were no answers. And undoubtedly they were deeply distressed at the passing of some of their number. Well, that's the reason that Paul takes up his pen to write the verses that we have read together today. It is in order to calm the hearts of the saints in Thessalonica, to comfort them in their grief, to tell them just exactly how it's going to happen, and to tell them where their loved ones are now and their condition at this moment in time. And all of this was intended to bring comfort and consolation to the hearts of the Thessalonians. And not only so, but he introduces them to the fact that some of us will never die. He tells us that in these verses about those who are alive and remain. You know, I'm convinced that there are people on the face of the earth at the moment in the church who will never know what it is to die. It is true that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the time is coming when the dead shall be raised. But I know that there will be some who won't need a resurrection because they'll never die. All they'll need is to be changed and to be transported to be forever with the Lord. So we want to look this morning at this wonderful event, what the apostle calls the blessed hope of the saints, namely the rapture of the church to heaven. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is to look at the context of the rapture and to look at the rapture in relation to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. You remember that back in the book of Daniel, Daniel saw the whole spread of Gentile dominion and power represented by a period of 70 prophetic weeks. Now, the word weeks in prophetic terms refers to a period of 7 years. So, when Daniel is speaking about a period of 70 weeks, he is speaking about a period of 490 years. And as we read through the prophecy of Daniel, we discover that this period of 70 weeks is broken into two sections. Daniel tells us that after the 69th week, that is 7 years short of the completion of Gentile power and dominion, after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off, referring, of course, to Christ and his death upon the cross. And the prophetic program at that stage was suspended. Daniel's 70th week has not yet been fulfilled. Everything up to the 69th week was fulfilled and came to its conclusion with the death of the Messiah. And between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is a hiatus, commonly referred to as the church age. And incidentally, you look in vain for any teaching with regard to a church age in the Old Testament. You might see shadows or illustrations, but the church is not anticipated in the Old Testament. It was hid in God from ages and generations and was not made manifest until the Apostle Paul came along and gave the teaching relative to the church. And so there has already been a 2,000-year break in Daniel's prophecy. The 69th week ended with the death of the Messiah, and the 70th week has yet to commence. And that means that there is no prophecy being fulfilled at this present time. And we have to get that straight. We keep hearing on television and so on by these proponents of the prophetic scene about look at this and look at the next thing, and people running about reading newspapers and saying, oh yeah, that's so and so. And I mean, the recent Gulf War, they had Saddam Hussein as being some major figure in prophecy, and he got the daylights beat out of him in 3 days. And so we mustn't confuse things and begin to prophesy. There is no prophecy being fulfilled today. Daniel's 69th week brought that to a close. The prophetic clock stopped at that stage, and it will not restart again until the church period is over. Now, some people might say, but what's about what's happening in the Middle East? And what's about what we're seeing today isn't prophecy being fulfilled. We are seeing the scenery being set for the fulfillment of prophecy that is yet to come. So don't confuse the setting of the scenery with the fulfillment of prophecy itself. I repeat again, I do not believe that any prophecy is being fulfilled at this present time. And so during the church period, which has already run 2,000 years, we have this hiatus, this break in the prophetic program, and the rapture of the church is the next significant event as far as the church is concerned. And there is no item of prophecy which remains to be fulfilled that would prevent the Lord from coming back today. That's good, isn't it? We don't need to say, oh, well, this hasn't happened and the next thing hasn't happened, so the Lord can't come back for the next 1,000 years. That isn't true. There isn't a single verse that has to be fulfilled that would keep the Lord Jesus from coming back this afternoon before the next meeting. And so we look forward with anticipation to that. And of course, immediately the rapture occurs, the prophetic clock will begin to tick again. God will take up relationship with Israel again. The great tribulation will run its course for a period of 7 years, namely Daniel's 70th week, which will be brought to a close again by the return of the Lord in power and glory, when Gentile dominion and power will be brought to its end, and the Lord himself shall establish his kingdom in righteousness upon the face of the earth. So that gives us the idea where the rapture fits in the whole scheme of prophecy. The next thing that we should speak about this morning is the difference between the rapture and the second advent. We said some things about that previously, but I'd like just to say a little bit more. Both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, the references to the coming are not to the rapture, but rather to the coming back of the Lord in power and in great glory. For example, let's think of some comparisons between the rapture and the coming in power and glory. The rapture is where the Lord comes to the air. As far as the advent is concerned, it's where he comes to the earth. The Lord never touches the earth when he comes at the rapture. We'll meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The one is for saints, where he comes for his saints. That's the rapture. And the other is when he comes with his saints. The one is where he removes us into heaven, and the other is when he comes back with us approximately 7 years later, when the great tribulation is brought to its close. The rapture is with a view to blessing of the saints. We are being removed for blessing. The judgment seat of Christ and the glory and the crowns that will be dispensed there, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whereas the rapture will be, the second advent will be for judgment. When the Lord comes back, he'll come in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll no longer be the despised, meek and lowly Jesus, but returning with all the armies of heaven with him, riding upon that white horse. And he is going to come and he is going to destroy his enemies with the glory of his coming. And he is going to establish his kingdom in power. He is going to come in judgment. The rapture is a private event. I don't believe the world will even know a thing about it. Whereas the advent will be a public event. As far as the rapture is concerned, one of these days or one of these mornings or wherever it might be, the world is going to suddenly realize that there's a whole amount of people, millions of people, who are literally missing from the face of the earth. And I've no doubt about it, there will be a great deal of talk shows on TV about it, and the newspapers will be filled with it. But they will not be able to decipher what has happened due to their blindness and their unwillingness to accept the word of God. But the fact will be that millions of people will disappear from this earth overnight, and it will be private. No one will know about it at all. But when it comes to the return in power and glory, it says that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So when he comes, he's going to be highly visible, and every eye will see him. So these are some of the things that are differences. We mentioned before, of course, that the rapture is hinted at in the Gospels. And there was one reference that a dear brother, Montgomery, up in our way, just gave us in John 11, which I hadn't noticed before, where the Lord is hinting at the rapture when he speaks to Martha and Mary in the cemetery when Lazarus had died. He says to them, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And the brother suggested that that was a hint as to the rapture. And I thought that was an excellent suggestion. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, he shall live. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And he, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. And that will be true. There will be some who will never die. And again, we mentioned in John 14, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." But while it is true that we have these suggestions and these hints as to the rapture in these verses that we've mentioned, we await the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in order to get the full orbed teaching with regard to this very significant event. Let's look now at the verses that we have read together. First of all, then, the apostle makes it clear that this is a new revelation. He begins by saying, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." Now, we should be clear in our mind that when he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," he's not chastising them when he says that. He's simply saying, here's something that you have never known before. And the reason for all your distress and all your grief is because you have not understood the things that I'm about to tell you. And so I'm now going to tell you something that will assuage your grief and your sorrow. I do not want you to be ignorant. And you know, isn't it true that perhaps most of the time in our lives that many of the problems that we have are as a result of not understanding the Word of God. And a lot of the sorrow that we can inflict upon ourselves is because we are ignorant of what the teaching is. For example, look at the two on the road to Emmaus. Had they understood the Old Testament prophecies and what had been said concerning Christ, had they been listening carefully to what he said, that the Son of Man would be taken by wicked hands, be crucified and slain, and would rise again on the third day, had they been listening to these simple statements of the Lord, the distress and the grief that they found themselves in would never have happened. But we find the two on the road to Emmaus absolutely distraught and disturbed, and their whole world had crashed about them. The Lord, whom they thought was going to take over the kingdom and vanquish the Romans, he had been crucified in shame on the cross and buried. And as far as they were concerned, that was the end. And of course, the Lord drew near, and you remember, he said, "Oh, fools." They were ignorant of the truth and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said concerning me. And you remember how that he began at Moses and the prophets, and he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it was as that revelation was given to them from the word of God that their grief began to disappear. And eventually it concluded with them recognizing him in the breaking of bread. And they went back filled with joy to the temple in Jerusalem. And so it is with ourselves. That's why it's so important to be involved in the word of God and to know the word of God, so that when circumstances arise in our life, we are able to take the word of God and know what it says about that situation. Otherwise, we can give ourselves an awful lot of heartache and grief that we don't really need to put ourselves through. But that can happen as a result of not understanding, as the two on the road to Emmaus, and of course, in here in Thessalonica, they did not yet have the teaching with regard to this. Now, the first thing that the apostle does here is to give them an entirely new view of death. He refers to them as those who are asleep. And then verse 14, them also who sleep in Jesus. This is the language of heaven with regard to those who have departed the scene. We should be clear in our minds, of course, that the term sleep does not apply to the soul, but it applies to the body of those who have passed on. And the Lord Jesus had used this term sleep on a number of occasions before. You remember when Jairus' little daughter of 12 years old died, the Lord Jesus went in and said, "She is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. They knew that she was dead. That's what they said. But you see, the Lord Jesus was looking at things from the perspective of heaven, and he said she was asleep. Similarly, when Lazarus was dying, you remember how that the sister sent and said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And the Lord did not immediately respond. And eventually the Lord knew that Lazarus had died. And he said to the disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." And they said, "Oh, that's good, because he'll be refreshed and be able to get on." And the Lord says, it says that the Lord said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But the Lord used the language sleep, and that is very, very significant. You know, sleep is a blessed thing that has been given to us by human beings, and we know how important it is to our mental and physical health. We all need our sleep. And when we fall asleep, we don't look on that as being a permanent state. We know it isn't going to be a permanent state. When we fall asleep, it's a temporary resting period, and we know that we have the confidence as we go to sleep that we are going to awake to a new day in the future. And this is the way it is in our normal life. And Paul is using this illustration to describe those who have fallen asleep. Those who have passed away, their condition is not abnormal or unusual. It's all part of the great cycle of life. We are born, we live, and we die. That is true about every generation that has ever been on the face of the earth since the fall. That is the cycle that life goes through. But we discover that there is this sleep that we will partake of, this falling asleep. But we know that there is a time coming when we will awaken to a brand new dawn. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know that those who have passed on before, that it is only a temporary phase? And before long, that sleep is going to be broken, and they're going to awake to join us in that glad eternal day for all of eternity. What a great joy that is for us to know this. Incidentally, when we come to verse 14 there, them also who sleep in Jesus, our King James says, I understand that this is more accurately translated, those who sleep through Jesus. In other words, Paul is adding a new dimension here, and he's telling us that Jesus is the agent through which our loved ones fall asleep. That puts a new dimension on death, doesn't it? That he is the agent who puts us to sleep. You know, those of us who have brought up families, you take the little one in your arms and you have to sort of cradle them and sing the best you can to get them to sleep. And so it is with those who have passed away. It is through the agency of Jesus they have been put to sleep through Jesus, through the agency of the Lord Jesus. And that means that when the time comes when loved ones pass on, it is he who is putting them to sleep. It is not doctors or nurses who control the length of our life down here. It is the Lord himself. Beth and I were reading the other morning in our devotions in the Psalms, and we came across a verse, and it said, Thou hast numbered my days before I was born. In other words, the Lord knows when we were going to be born, and he himself has determined the length of our days. So it isn't doctors or nurses or pills or whatever else is going to do that. The Lord has numbered our days before we were born, and it is he who is the agent who will put us to sleep. What confidence this gives us that we can completely and absolutely rest on him and know that he is controlling everything in our lives, both from the start right to its very end. The next thing that we want to look at from this section is the apostle gives them a new perspective on sorrow. He says that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. End of verse 13. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The apostle Paul had looked at the pagans around him, the idolaters, and he had saw the terrible hopelessness of their grief when loved ones passed away. There was no hope. This was the end. The one they had known and loved was gone forever from their ken. They would never, ever, ever see them again. Paul says, listen, we don't need to be like that. That we don't need to have this hopeless kind of grief that is characteristic of the pagan world or the unbelieving world. He is not saying, of course, that we should not sorrow. He isn't saying that at all. In fact, it would be very, very a strange person who did not sorrow. But he's saying that the believer, although he or she might sorrow, there are limits to that sorrow. It is not as others who have no hope. And the hope that we have lies in this, that there is a man at God's right hand who has tore the bars away. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And that's why we do not sorrow as those who are as those who are unbelievers and those who are pagans. When our brother Boyd Nicholson was being buried, there were a few of us took a part in the funeral. and his brother Jabe took part, and Jabe said a beautiful thing. He said, a lot of people are saying to me, I'm sorry you've lost your dad. He said, a person is only lost if you don't know where they are, you know. He says, and I know exactly where my dad is. Exactly. He says, I've not lost my dad. That's good, isn't it? Wonderful. So our loved ones are, we've not lost them. We know where they are right at this moment in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And it's not going to be very long before we join them. Now, the apostle goes on to give them the mechanics. How is this going to take place? This coming of the Lord, how does it all work? The apostle says, I'm now going to tell you. The first thing he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isn't it good to know that the Lord himself is coming? He's not going to send Michael or Gabriel or 10,000 or a million angels to collect us. He's going to come himself. You see, the Lord is the one who has perfect right to do that. He is the one who defeated sin, death, hell, sin, and the grave. And Satan's sphere at this moment is, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And the only one who can violate his territory is the one who died on the cross. And so the Lord himself is going to come and collect us at the time of the rapture. The first glimpse that we're going to get of the Lord isn't going to be when we arrive in heaven, but we're going to meet him in the sky. We're going to meet him in the clouds. I remember our brother Boyd Nicholson telling us that he had been down in Grand Rapids at one time, and one of the Pell sisters, I dare say many of you will remember the Pells. I don't, because there was a generation before me, and I wasn't in the country even at that time. But one of the Pell sisters was dying and nearing the end of the journey. And her brother Boyd went in and tried to comfort her. And he said, you know, he said, when the children of Israel came down to the banks of the Jordan, their feet touched the waters and the waters went back. And he went through on dry ground. And he said, that's what it's going to be for you. When it comes to the end, and she was very near the end, he said, the waters will part, and the Lord, you walk through, and the Lord Jesus will meet you on the other side. And he left. And the other sisters told Boyd later on that a little while later, their sister said, I'm going now. And he said, well, remember what Boyd told you. She said, it isn't like that at all. She says, I see him, and he's coming for me, and he's walking on the water. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful to see the Lord himself shall come and take us to be forever with himself. Now, he's going to come with three things. Here's another one of these triplets that Paul gives to us. He's going to come with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. If you go back to the book of Numbers, you will discover that there was a variety of ways and means whereby the people of God were directed during their wilderness journeys. They were directed by the silver trumpets. Read Numbers chapter 10. And the ordering of the camp and the instructions to each camp to take their place in the journey was all given by the trumpets and by the voice of their commanders and their leaders. And it was also similar in the Roman army when the Roman legions were to strike camp. It was the shout of their commander and the blast of the trumpet and so on that gave them their directions. And Paul is drawing from both of these sources to remind us that the time is going to come when we're going to hear the blast of the trumpet and the shout of the commander to strike camp for the last time. And to move on, no longer through the wilderness, but up to the skies in that day that lies ahead. And then he tells us how things are going to move. The order of the camp, if you like. Just as the Roman legions moved in a certain orderly manner when the trumpet was blown, the apostle says there are certain things that are going to happen. And the first thing is that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. I can imagine all the Thessalonians breathing a sigh of relief. After all, these loved ones weren't lost. They were going to come alive first. They were going to be raised first. And those who were alive and remain were going to be changed. So there will be no priority given to those of us who are alive. In fact, the priority will be given to those who are asleep. And they're going to be raised first, and then we are going to be changed. You see, at this, as we are not suited to go into heaven. We have mortal bodies, we are corruptible, and so on. But there's going to be a tremendous change that will come over us. We are going to be transformed physically and morally to the likeness of Christ. We are going to have bodies like to his body of glory. I know that some of us are wishing our bodies would come in a hurry, you know. We could do with them right down here, right now, couldn't we? Well, listen, it's not just hang on a little while. You're going to get a brand new one before very long. And before very long, we are going to get our new bodies. And they are going to be suited to heaven and being there in a way that our earthly bodies could not possibly. But not only are we going to be changed physically, but we are going to see him and be like him morally. We are going to be sinless and holy, even as he is holy. Isn't that going to be a great moment? Never again to think a wrong thought. Never again to say a wrong word. Never ever again to sin in our lives, completely free from the ravages of that old nature that has tormented us during our life, completely and absolutely and eternally free and like the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous moment that will be. We shall all be changed. And of course, we go over to Corinthians and Paul says, listen, we are not all going to sleep. Well, we shall all be changed. You know, I remember when Beth's dad was, coming up for 80 and hadn't a terribly long time to go. He always used to say to me, Willie, I'm not waiting on the undertaker. I'm waiting on the upper taker. And that's good, isn't it? Oh, joy, says the hymn writer. Oh, delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sorrow, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the crowds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. And the apostle finishes by saying that we'll be caught up together with them. We shall, verse 70, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word together is used 136 times in the New Testament. And the entire body of Christ is going to be caught up together at that very same moment. No more disunity, no more disharmony, no more factions, no more sects. All together forever in the presence of our beloved Lord and Savior. And as I mentioned, we are not going to meet him in heaven. We are going to meet him in the air. He is going to meet us in the cloud, it says. And you know, it takes me back to the book of Genesis when Isaac was waiting on his bride, Rebekah. You remember she had traveled all the way across that desert. And eventually, Isaac is coming out to meet them in the field. And the moment came when she met Isaac, not in his home, but on the way. And the hymn writer has so beautifully captured that moment. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way, as the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day? He it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory, well I know him, evermore the same. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. What a day, glorious day that will be. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Our Father, we would thank thee this morning for the blessed hope, the soon coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we would pray that this might not just be a theoretical truth in our minds, but it will affect our hearts and our lives. And we would pray that we may live every day on the tiptoe of expectancy that we shall see him that very day. We commend ourselves now to thee as we have a brief time of fellowship. Ask thy blessing upon the ministry to follow. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.